You would please open to Acts chapter 17. If you're joining us today, we're in a series in the book of Acts, and we've been tracing the spread of the gospel in the first century from the time that the church was born there on the day of Pentecost, and now we're in the midst of the missionary journeys, Paul's missionary journeys. We're at the point now where we're tracing the steps of his second missionary journey. And on this journey, he and the others with him, Silas and Timothy now, and Luke as well, are taking the message of the gospel to new frontiers. From Troas, they crossed the Aegean Sea and took the gospel, at least for the first time we have recorded in the scriptures, to Europe. They entered the region of Macedonia. They went to the town of Philippi. And there they found a group of women gathered for prayer outside of the town, and they proclaimed the gospel to them, and a woman named Lydia responded to the gospel. She's the first recorded European convert to Christianity, and she is recorded in our scriptures, and we're talking about her today. And so she and her household heard the gospel, responded in faith, and were saved. And then shortly after that, Paul and Silas were in prison. God shook the place. The jailer thought he was going to have to kill himself because all the prisoners had escaped. And that gave an opportunity for Paul and Silas in their own prison cell to lead that Philippian jailer to Christ. He accepted Christ and his household as well. And so they too became believers. And others as well that weren't named in that occasion accepted Christ and formed the nucleus of the church there at Philippi. Well, the time has come now for the mission team to move on and to bring the gospel to other cities and towns in the region of Macedonia and beyond. And so let's pick up the story now in Acts 17, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Let's pray. Our Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you would help us to remove all distractions from our minds. Allow us to focus on what's taking place here in this passage concerning the spread of the gospel to Thessalonica. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to learn from this record what you would have us to learn, that we might understand our responsibility to spread the gospel. We might also understand how the gospel will affect people. We pray, Lord, that you'll open our eyes to your truth in Jesus' name. Amen. All those who are endeavoring to advance the gospel which should include all believers. They're engaged in a cosmic battle for human souls. This battle began, really, in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent beguiled Eve, caused her to doubt God, and she and Adam sinned. And that battle is still raging, even today. The cosmic battle for human souls. The great 19th century preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon described the unseen spiritual reality this way. Quote, "To be a Christian is to be a warrior. The good soldier of Jesus Christ must not expect to find ease in this world. It is a battlefield. Neither must he reckon upon the friendship of the world, for that world be enmity against God. His occupation is war. And as he puts on piece by piece the panoply provided for him, he may wisely say to himself, this warns me of danger. This prepares me for warfare. This prophesies opposition," end quote. And he's absolutely right. We as Christians are in a spiritual war. It's so easy for us to forget that. And yet it's so vividly portrayed for us in the scripture and in our passage today. I can remember our ministerial class in seminary singing the chorus, "Souls for Jesus is our battle cry. Souls for Jesus will fight until we die. We never will give in while souls are lost in sin. Souls for Jesus is our battle cry." Every believer has that battle cry. And may our ears be open and hear that battle cry as the captain of our faith is challenging us to charge forward into the battle. In this cosmic battle for human souls, the angels of light and the children of light are arrayed on one side of the battlefield, representing heaven. And the prince of darkness, who is the devil, and the devil's demons, and the children of the devil are arrayed on the other side of the battlefield, arrayed as the representatives of hell. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral territory. There is no third option. You're either on one side or the other of this cosmic battle for human souls. And our commander, the Lord Jesus Christ, has given us the order to advance with the gospel, to advance and take it forward even into enemy territory. This world is, after all, the devil's world right now. He tells us to go forward armed with the helmet of salvation. Our own salvation, our own testimony of faith. The helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the truth being the Word of God. The breastplate of righteousness, our testimony as Christians. The shield of faith, which we studied this morning, is so important for us to have a strong faith. The shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What have I left out? Our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You realize what that means? It means that with every step we take in our lives, we leave the imprint of the gospel. That's what we're called to do. And wherever the gospel is taken and preached, it demands, it elicits a response from those who hear it. And the theme I'd like us to consider this morning is this: your response to the gospel shows which side you're on. Your response to the gospel shows which side you're on, which side of this great cosmic battle you are on. In our passage today, we see those who accept the gospel readily and are saved. And we see those who reject the gospel and are lost. We see those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and we see those who do not believe that he is the Messiah. We see those who align themselves with the disciples of Christ, and we see those who align themselves with the enemies of the cross. For you see, the gospel is very polarizing, isn't it? So as we look in this passage, I want to focus first on verses 1 through 4, where we see the gospel advance. We see these gospel messengers, these missionaries, taking the gospel to the people of Thessalonica. They're doing gospel work. They're going forth with the gospel. They're doing what Jesus had commanded them to do and what Jesus commands us to do. In the Great Commission, he says to go and make disciples. To go forth and make disciples. Now, next month we're going to have our mission conference. And you can see the banner that's on the wall already. I just couldn't wait to put it up. Get the theme out there so you know our theme this year is to spread the gospel by all means. And we're going to be really looking at some very interesting ways that the gospel is being spread by various means that are being used. Now, a couple years ago at our missions conference, the theme was go and make disciples. How many were here a couple years ago for that mission conference? And you remember, okay, one of our mission conference speakers was Dr. Seth Mahenu, who is our missionary in Ghana. He's pictured right up there. I have his permission to use his picture, okay? And he's pictured up there because one of the means that we're going to focus on, Brent Smith is going to come. He's with International Partnership Ministries, whom Seth serves under. And he's going to come and talk about how we can support nationals who are in their own country reaching their own people. And so Seth is kind of representative of that particular way of getting the gospel out. Well, I remember Seth's message from that missions conference. In fact, I would say that Seth's words are still ringing in my ears. He said, and I quote, "Christians must go and tell the world about Christ. They must go." And he just kept repeating that word. They must go, we must go, we must go. And tell the world about Christ. He went on to say, what we need to do is to go. Our churches cannot grow. Our country will not change. Our world will not be reached if we do not go and tell them about Christ. Now, you don't have to go halfway around the world and reach people over on that side of the globe with the gospel. You can do it right here. You can just go outside of your own house and reach your neighbor. You can go and tell people wherever you go, every step you take, leaving the imprint of the gospel behind you. So here in Acts 17, what we see is the gospel is going forth because gospel messengers are going forth. They were willing to keep pressing on and taking the gospel to new places, even though if you retrace their steps, boy, they've had some bad situations arise. You know, I mean, we probably would be tempted if we were on that mission team to maybe say, you know what, Paul, let's take a little sabbatical and let's just kind of reevaluate our whole approach to this because, you know, we're running into problems everywhere we go. That's probably the way we would think about it. But no, this mission team kept on going. And though they even spent time in jail, they kept on going and took the gospel to the next place. But who is exactly going forth here? I'm just going to pause and try to understand who is now with Paul as he's traveling to Thessalonica. Well, it's notable that Luke's first we passage that we've talked about in recent weeks actually ends at the end of chapter 16. His next we passage isn't going to start until much later in chapter 20. And in that place, in chapter 20, Luke is going to write, remember, Luke is the human author of this book, he's going to write, "We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread." So it would be natural for us to conclude then that Luke apparently remained behind in Philippi and ministered to the new believers there while Paul and Silas and whoever else is traveling with Paul and Silas went on to Thessalonica. So Luke's not with them, it would seem. Well, what about Timothy? Well, Timothy is mentioned later on in chapter 17. And he shows up in Thessalonica. Now, it may be that he went with Paul and Silas as they journeyed from Philippi to Thessalonica. Some commentators speculate that maybe Timothy comes along later and brings with him a gift from the believers in Philippi. That's mentioned in Philippians 4:15. But either way, somehow Timothy ends up in Thessalonica. Sooner or later, he's there. He's just not mentioned in the passage that we're focused on today. So at least Paul and Silas, and maybe there are some others traveling with them at this time, but specifically we see Paul mentioned here in these verses. He is now the primary preacher. He's the one who is in the forefront of this gospel advance. So verse 1, as we look at it, kind of reads like a travelogue. You know, they're going from place to place. They leave Philippi, they go to Amphipolis. This was about 33 miles south-southwest of Philippi. That would have been about a day's journey by foot. And then they went to Apollonia. That was 27 miles west-southwest of Amphipolis. Another day's journey. And then they went to Thessalonica, 35 miles west of Apollonia. That would be a third day's journey. I think that's kind of what's laid out here, is we're retracing their steps. They're going along what's known as the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way, one of the very major arteries of the Roman road system. And so they were following that road, and that took them to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a capital city of the second district of Macedonia, so they're still in the region of Macedonia at this point. It was larger than Philippi, and it served as the capital of the whole region. It was the home of the Roman proconsul and had been since 148 BC. And it was a port city located on one of the fingers of the Aegean Sea. Unlike Philippi, Thessalonica had a synagogue. And that means that they had at least a very small population of Jews there, Jewish men in particular. You had to have a certain number in order to have a synagogue. And so they at least had a few Jewish families there, enough to form a synagogue. They probably were, though, a rather small minority of the population in the town of Thessalonica, which was predominantly Roman. And so we see here the gospel messengers going forth, carrying the gospel now to Thessalonica. And what did they do once they got there? Well, they did what gospel messengers are supposed to do. They proclaimed the gospel. They boldly proclaimed the gospel. As was Paul's habit, they went to the Jewish synagogue and proclaimed the gospel to the Jews first. That was the priority in Paul's ministry. So for three Sabbaths, Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, I really want to draw your attention to that word reason. It's related to a Greek word from which we get our English word dialogue. You see, the Christian faith is not a blind faith. The Christian faith is a perfectly reasonable faith that's based upon the truths of Scripture. Paul and Silas knew the Scriptures well. And so they were able to dialogue, to reason with some of the most learned Jewish men who really knew the Jewish scriptures. And we're told here that Paul reasoned from the scriptures. What an example that is for us, because we are to do likewise. We also are to reason from the scriptures. We don't reason from human reasoning. And though apologetics have their place in pre-evangelism, ultimately you have to get to the point where you're reasoning with someone from the scriptures, because it's the Word of God that has the power to save. The gospel has the power of salvation to everyone who believes. And so they reason from the scriptures, and we are to do likewise. Our weapon of conquest for human souls is the sword of the Spirit. That's our only offensive weapon. That's the only way the gospel moves forward, is as we use and wield the sword of the Spirit. So to win souls for Jesus, we must proclaim Christ. The Christ who is revealed to us in our Bibles, the Word of God. So Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, and he explained three gospel facts and gave evidence of these facts from the Jewish Scriptures so that these Jews could understand the gospel message. Let me give you these three gospel facts. Number one, that Messiah would suffer. Now, in our text, we have the word Christ, and I think you know this, that Christ is actually a title. And in the New Testament, we have the word Christ. It means anointed one. It also connects to the Old Testament, Mashiach, the Hebrew, Messiah. So we're talking about the Messiah. So he's explaining to them that Messiah would suffer. Now, many Jewish scholars of the day, and it is still true today, simply are unable or unwilling to see this, even from their own scriptures. And yet, it is there. It is plain as day. And I'd like you to see this. Turn over to Isaiah 53. You can hold your place here and turn to Isaiah 53. And this is a prophecy concerning Messiah. In the context here, he's referred to as the servant of the Lord. And it's very clear as you read through this now in hindsight, now that we have the benefit of the New Testament scriptures where we know what happened, we can look back further to Isaiah's prophecy and just see how that prophecy is completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, and I'll just read verses 3 through 6. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Not only does this prophecy foretell that Messiah would suffer, it tells us why he would suffer. He would suffer because of our transgressions and our iniquities. Jesus died on that cross to pay for our sins. And that's what Paul is proclaiming here as he explains to these Jews that Messiah must suffer. Jesus died on the cross to atone for the sins of mankind. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So Messiah would suffer. Second fact that Paul discusses with them is that Messiah would rise again. Now, we're not told here, Luke does not elaborate on the argument that Paul used on this point, but we can well imagine he might have reasoned the same way that Peter did back on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. If you want to turn there, I'll just kind of remind you, we studied this near the beginning of our series, Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Let's follow now Peter's argument regarding the fact that Messiah would rise again. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words," verse 22. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised again, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rejoice in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." And we could go on there, and Peter's going to make the connection as he's presenting his argument. What is he doing? He's quoting from the Jewish scriptures. Specifically, he's quoting from the Psalms, a Psalm of David. And he's explaining how David was not talking about himself there. He was talking about Messiah. He was talking about Jesus. What David said was fulfilled in Christ's resurrection. So Messiah would rise again. Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. You must believe that, really, to be saved. By his resurrection, Jesus declared victory over sin and death. And he also gives us hope of our own future bodily resurrection. Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death," the reference to Adam, "by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." I just can't wait for Christmas to get here so we can hear Handel's Messiah again, where those words are put to music. Yes, in Christ we'll all be made alive. So Messiah would rise again. And then the third fact, the third gospel fact that Paul presents here as he reasons with these Jews in the synagogue, is that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is this Messiah who would suffer and die and rise again from the dead. He's the suffering Messiah who saves us from our sin. He's the living Savior who gives life to those who put their faith in him. He is the Lamb who was slain and through whose blood our sins are washed away. For all eternity, all the host of heaven will proclaim, as it's recorded in Revelation 5:12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." That's also been put to music in Handel's Messiah. So the question here is, what's the response? Here Paul presents very clearly three gospel facts, and he supports these facts from the scriptures. How did these Jews respond? Well, there is a positive response that's recorded here. The question we must ask ourselves today is, how do we respond? How do you respond to these gospel facts? because your response to the gospel shows which side you are on. So the gospel messengers went forth with the gospel, they proclaimed the gospel, and then they reaped gospel fruit. That's what we see in verse 4. There was actually a lot of gospel fruit here. Some of the Jews, some of these Jewish scholarly rabbi kind of sorts, heard the gospel and trusted in Christ. They believed Jesus to be the Christ, to be the Messiah. They put their faith in Him. They were saved. This gives us hope. You know, we might encounter somebody who is very erudite, maybe somebody who's very religious, maybe somebody who thinks they know. And we can share the same facts of the gospel with them, and you know that gospel itself has the power to save that person who may seem very hard to lead to Christ. So yes, some of the Jews believed. Many of the God-fearing Greeks believed. And more than a few of the leading women of the city believed. And so there was a tremendous response to the presentation of the gospel. Jews, Gentiles, men and women receiving Christ as Savior. All of these believed the gospel, and they aligned themselves with these gospel messengers. It says in our text, they consorted with Paul and Silas. They joined with them. You might say they joined forces with them. They were now on heaven's side. They were now on the side of the gospel. They had switched their allegiance from the forces of darkness to the forces of light. Your response to the gospel shows whose side you're on. These that responded in faith show that they were now on the side of the gospel. They were on the Lord's side. What about the others? That's what we get to in verses 5 through 9. What about the other response that we see here to the gospel? Well, what we see is gospel opposition. That's what we see. Now, by this time, Paul and Silas were keenly aware that they were combatants in this cosmic battle, this spiritual war for the souls of men and women. They were aware that they were treading on enemy territory there in Thessalonica. I'm sure they expected that they would encounter some opposition like they had encountered in the other places where they had been. For you see, the enemy forces had been stirred up by their presence. And those enemy forces would not cede one inch of their territory without a fight. And so that's what we see here. In verse 5, it talks about their dark motive. They were moved with envy. This was their territory. This was their town. These were their souls. And they weren't going to give up one without a fight. Satan does not want to lose even one soul to the gospel. So it makes sense that those who are under his control and in his dominion would likewise fight even to the death to keep us from winning one soul to the Lord. So we see their dark motive. We see their diabolical tactics. I can list at least five that I see here in this passage. Five diabolical tactics. Number one, they recruited unscrupulous people. The devil's henchmen know where to go and find rabble-rousers. They often use this tactic. They find people who have no scruples. People who lie and cheat and swear and bribe and manipulate. People who are willing to do anything to accomplish their ends. So they recruited unscrupulous people. Number two, they provoked a civil disturbance. Does that sound familiar? The Greek word that's used here means to cause chaos. Those who foment mob violence are acting like children of the devil. to create an environment hostile to Christians and to the free and open proclamation of the gospel. Don't you see that happening in our day? So they provoked a civil disturbance. Number three, they launched a personal attack. This is also happening in our day. These rabble-rousers went to Jason's house. They looked him up. They found out where he lived, and they went there and surrounded his house. And the implication as we read this passage is that they not only surrounded the house, but they trespassed on his property, and they broke in through the door, and they went searching for Paul and Silas. It was their intent to take these men out by force. But they couldn't find Paul and Silas. So they did what, you know, kind of the next best thing. They took Jason, who had been their host, and some of the brethren, we're told, some others as well, and dragged them before the magistrates of the city. The particular word that is used here is politarch. This is a word that's very specific, a specific reference to the type of government that they had in Thessalonica. So we're just again reminded of how accurate the scriptures are. Every word that's chosen is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's very accurate. So they use physical intimidation. Number five, they made lying accusations. They accused the Christians of having upset the whole world. That's a little exaggeration, isn't it? By whole world, they're referring to, you know, the whole Roman Empire. The whole Roman Empire is turned upside down because of these two men. And furthermore, they accused them of being imperial insurrectionists. This was patently false. This was a trumped-up charge, cleverly designed to elicit a very strong response from the magistrates, and that's exactly what happened. So we see their dark motive, their diabolical tactics, and finally their detrimental impact. At the end here it says in verse 9, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Jason and the brethren had to post bond, basically, for Paul and Silas. If these men caused any more trouble in the eyes of the politarch, the bond money would be confiscated and Jason and the brethren would be put into jail. It's a very intimidating move. So this is the opposition we see here to the gospel. You see how a person responds to the gospel shows which side they're on. Pretty clear in this passage which side people are on, right? Those who respond to the gospel and get saved, they're on the side of the Lord and the Lord's servants. And those who reject the gospel just don't sit by idly and quietly. They stir up a mob. They actively oppose the gospel and the gospel ministers. Those advancing the gospel were reasonable. They were reasoning from the scriptures. Those who opposed the gospel were unreasonable. And they stirred up an unreasonable mob, an out-of-control mob. The gospel is indeed very polarizing. We've seen this all along in this series. We saw it in Pisidian Antioch. We saw it in Iconium. We saw it in Philippi. Now we're seeing it in Thessalonica. And folks, we see it in our day as well, don't we? We see it here at our own home base of ministry. We see it on the mission field and the missionaries that we support around the world. Some get saved, and others reject the gospel and become hostile to it. Here's what the Apostle Paul later writes in 2 Corinthians 2:14. He says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life. And the question is, which is it with you? Is the gospel to you a taste of life unto life, or is it death? If you're still rejecting the gospel, then the gospel has the stench of death for you, because you are among those who are perishing. And here's the good news. You can change sides. The bridge across that battlefield is Christ. And by putting your faith in Him, you can change sides and join the heavenly band. For those who have accepted the gospel message, the preaching of the gospel is sweet. It's wonderful. It's a great blessing. But here's our charge. We must follow the example of Paul and Silas. We must not allow enemy opposition to the gospel to hinder us or silence us or keep us from proclaiming the gospel message, because that's what our captain has charged us to do, even here in enemy territory. We must march on and win souls for Jesus. We must rescue them as brands from the fire. Our Great Commission mandate is to proclaim the gospel to everyone. We must never give in while souls are lost in sin. Souls for Jesus. It is our battle cry. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the faithfulness of Paul and Silas and their boldness with the gospel. It is a great inspiration to us today. May we have that same boldness. May we have that same zeal. May we respond to the great commission that you've given us, the orders that you have given us to go and make disciples, to proclaim the gospel, to leave the imprint of the gospel wherever we go. Souls for Jesus. May it be our battle cry. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.